If you're visiting with us this morning, we have just begun a new series in the book of 1 Samuel called The God Who Hears Us. If you were here last Sunday, Ben began with the opening sermon looking at verses 1 to 20 of chapter 1. Ben introduced us to a devout family, but still had some dysfunctions. Isn't that reality? A devout family, a God-fearing family, but still had some dysfunctions. The book opens with a man named Elkanah, or Elkanah, if you're from the South. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had borne Elkanah multiple children, and Hannah had borne none. And verse 5 tells us why. Because the Lord had closed her womb. And if this wasn't pain enough, Peninnah, the rival wife, rubbed it in constantly, made fun of Hannah. Oh, Hannah, God must not love you very much because, well, look at all my kids, and you have none. And this was not just a one-time event. This was over and over and over and over again. Even when the family made their annual trek to worship at Shiloh, she still goaded her. So, in other words, even in church, Peninnah was still irritating Hannah, to the point that Hannah became severely depressed. She was well aware of her deficiencies. She wouldn't eat. She couldn't be consoled. And Peninnah just made it worse. But as Ben pointed out, in one occasion when the family was worshiping at Shiloh, something changed in Hannah. She went to the tabernacle and she prayed to God, and she said, "Oh Lord, if you will remember me and give me a son, I vow that I will give him back to you." By this, she meant that she would give a son, if she bore him, to the Lord to be set apart as a Nazarite. Just like Samson, he would never get a haircut. He could never drink anything from the grapes, wine, grape juice, nothing. He was set apart. That's what Nazarites meant, set apart for God forever. But her prayer showed how a change had happened in her. It was not a self-centered prayer. It was not a woe is me prayer. It was a God-centered prayer, because God had become Hannah's sufficiency. And as Ben showed us, Hannah found her joy in God and not in having a son. So the family returned home. God remembered Hannah. She conceived and bore a son, and she named him Samuel, which sounds like the Hebrew "heard of God," hence the title, "The God Who Hears Us." So today we pick up in the story, chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I think it was in the early 1990s when those light bulb jokes became really popular. You know how many people of a certain stereotypical type does it take to change a light bulb? Remember those? Well, here are some of my favorites. How many mystery writers does it take to change a light bulb? It takes two. One to screw it all the way in almost, and then the other to give it a surprising twist at the end. How many therapists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one. But the light bulb must want to change. How many fraternity boys does it take to change a light bulb? Well, it takes 10. One to actually change the light bulb and 9 to make t-shirts about it. And my favorite, how many sorority sisters does it take to change a light bulb? Oh, again, 10. One to change the light bulb and 9 to give her a hug when she's done and throw a big party. I really like that last one because there's something to be said about celebrating small things. It's so important in life to celebrate small things. But even that's a misnomer, because in reality, in the kingdom of God, there really are no small things. In this passage we just read, we see Hannah celebrate. And her celebration should seem a little counterintuitive to us. What do I mean by counterintuitive? Well, Hannah is going to give her son to the Lord as a Nazirite. She waits until Samuel is weaned before she takes him to Shiloh. Now, in the Old Testament, I need to explain this a little bit. In the Old Testament, children were weaned as early as 3 years old, but maybe as late as 5 years old. I know that may seem a little weird, a little odd, but that was a crucial time during that time for training and teaching. During that time, Hannah would have instilled within little Samuel the basic teachings of God. She would have told him, listen, Samuel, you are a special child that I have given over to the Lord. You're going to be called a Nazirite. You have been set apart as holy to the Lord. He would have known this from a very, very early age. And as a side note, is this not a great view that we should have of all of our children? They have all been set apart for the Lord. That's what we do when we bring them for baptism and dedication. We are merely stewards of that which belongs to God, especially our children. So Samuel would have been maybe 4, possibly 5, when she dropped him off to Eli, the high priest at Shiloh. And I'm sure you may be wondering, okay, that's really crazy. Now is Eli, the priest, supposed to be responsible for a toddler? Well, no, at least not to be the sole caregiver. There were multiple priests, a lot of Levites who had wives that would help. There are also young women that we'll see later who served in the temple. And so all of these people would help raise little Samuel. He had really had a small community of people to help care for him. Anyway, here's where things are a bit counterintuitive. As many of you know, in a few short months, and I know they're going to go by fast, Tara and I are going to drive a great distance to drop off one of our sons at college. And I confess, it's going to be rough. Not for him, but for his mother and me. And he's in his 20s. He's not a toddler. Here is Hannah dropping off her 4-year-old son and then leaving. And instead of her being a basket case, she celebrates. Now, was there sadness and grieving? I'm sure there probably had to have been. But her confidence here in God is just so amazing. And let me remind you, let me point out here, Hannah's words in Scripture were inspired. Hannah writes Holy Scripture. Hannah celebrates salvation. She takes this occasion of God answering her prayer and turns it into a celebration. She celebrates what an amazing God that we have. So this morning, really what I want to do is focus primarily on this psalm and apply it to us. So if you look at the psalm in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, it divides up neatly into three parts. And there's this beautiful expansion. So part 1 is verses 1 to 3, celebrate how Christ saved you. Hannah looks back and celebrates her own salvation. That's part 1. Part 2 in verses 4 to 8, celebrate how Christ saves others. Hannah looks around and celebrates how God works salvation in the world. And then part 3, verses 9 and 10, celebrate how Christ will save the world. Hannah looks ahead and celebrates how God is going to bring about future salvation. It's a beautiful, amazing psalm. And when you think about the Psalms, this is even before the book of Psalms was even composed. Many of the psalmists, including David, look back at Hannah's psalm and use it to as an outline to craft new psalms. It's brilliant. So let's look at this first part. Celebrate how Christ saved you. Hannah looks back and celebrates her own salvation. Look again at verses 1, 2, and 3. Notice how Hannah gives all the credit to the Lord and takes no credit for herself. She says, "My heart exults or rejoices in the Lord." In other words, my inmost being, my heart, finds joy in the Lord. I find joy in Him, not in me. I find joy in Him and not in anything else. She goes on, "My horn," which is symbolic of power or strength. My power, my strength is exalted in the Lord. Notice this is passive. She's saying, I don't lift up any power of my own. I don't have any strength of my own. The Lord is the one who gives me power. The Lord is the one who gives me strength. And then she says, "My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Hannah rejoices in God's salvation of her, not her self-salvation. It's all God, according to Hannah, because only God can work salvation. Let me pause here and ask the question, what are we talking about when Hannah says salvation? What, in Hannah's mind, what does she mean by salvation? Because are we thinking about the same thing here when we think about being saved from sin by Christ? Is Hannah, you know, what's salvation for Hannah? Is she equating ability to bear a son with salvation? No, she's not. Now, bearing a son is an outflow from that. But salvation for Hannah is what Ben showed us last week. It was this inward change that God had worked within her. It was Hannah realizing that she was deficient and God was sufficient. It was God taking her away, saving her from her self-centered misery and giving her peace and contentment. It is God transforming her heart from self-centered to God-centered. So that is what we're talking about, right? With our own salvation, it is God changing and transforming our heart from a sinner to a saint. She goes on in verse 2. "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Hannah celebrates that there's only one true God. There are no other gods. God alone is the rock, but not just the rock. Hannah says He is our rock. That because we're joined through a covenant with Him, we can say He also is our rock, our personal Savior. And then look again at verse 3. She says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. This verse is what I call a righteous jab at all the Peninas of the world. Penina, as you remember, had been a thorn in Hannah's side. Penina had drove Hannah to depression. But because of Penina, Hannah was driven to seek the Lord. God used the abuse of Penina to drive Hannah to more prayer. God used Penina to show Hannah what a wonderful Savior He is. Okay, think about it like this. Young girls are going to especially love this one. What if Cinderella had not had two very wicked stepsisters? What if Cinderella had two very kind, nice, gentle stepsisters who included her, who loved her, who didn't treat her badly, who didn't make her sweep the ashes and the cinders from the fireplaces? Well, if there were no wicked stepsisters, then there would be no weeping. There would be no magic pumpkins later and magic dresses and glass slippers and falling in love with a prince. And there would be no happy ending. That's what Hannah's talking about here. The Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows all things. He weighs, he measures all actions. He is in complete control. And he used the sin, and I say sin of Penina, to drive Hannah to the Savior. Charles Spurgeon used to say, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages." Take a look at your own salvation. And I don't mean just when you came to Christ a long time ago, that first time. I mean your continual salvation. Because if you are a believer, you were saved once. Yes, it's a done deal. But there is still ongoing salvation that should be happening every day. When we were looking at 1 Corinthians, we covered 1 Corinthians 1:18 that says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved," did you catch that? "To us who are being saved, it's the power of God." All of us, if you're a believer in Christ, are in the process of being saved. And that is worth celebrating. Find every occasion that you can to celebrate all that Christ did to lead you to himself. Also, have you thanked God for the Peninas in your life that drive you to Christ? I put a quote on the cover of our bulletin. Let me read this. This is from the Bible Speaks Today commentary. Many Christian believers today, both men and women, abdicate their responsibility to reflect theologically on what's happening to and around them, to ponder on the meaning of God's involvement in the world. They assume that the experts will do that. However, given the comfort and encouragement that Hannah's song can provide for those facing opposition from apparently powerful forces, maybe we should be glad that Hannah did not leave the task of theological reflection to Eli and his colleagues. Our beliefs and our experiences are not meant to be unrelated, kept in different compartments of our lives. We all have a responsibility to bring them together, to think about how what has happened to us can be understood in the light of our faith and how our understanding of God and his work can be developed in the light of our experiences. What does that mean? It means that find every occasion, no matter how small or insignificant it may seem, find every occasion to celebrate God's salvation of you. This can be as easy as changing a light bulb. You know, it happens to all of us. You walk into a room, it's dark, you click the lamp on, and you hear that, and there's no light. At least back when lights were incandescent and not LED. What do you do? Can't see anything. So you reach in, you unscrew the light bulb, you go to the closet or wherever it is, you keep the extra light bulbs, you put it back in and you screw it in. And then inevitably someone says, whether it's your spouse or you or if you're with a group of people, "Let there be light," click, and there's light. Why do we say that? Why does someone say, "Let there be light"? It's not mocking God. It's celebrating his image. When God, the first words we see God speak in Scripture, "Let there be light," and piercing the darkness was abundant light. I mean, use that. We should be excited about changing light bulbs. To be able to pray and say, "Father, this is like my life. I was dead. I was in the dark. Darkness and evil had filled and consumed my heart, and I was no use to you and others. I was a selfish, arrogant, stubborn, stupid person. And you took that dead heart out of me, and you replaced it with the light of your Holy Spirit. You put the Spirit of Jesus Christ within me, and you said, 'Let there be spiritual light.' And you flooded my life with light. Now I celebrate your salvation in me." Use any occasion you can to celebrate the salvation. That's Hannah's first point. Celebrate how Christ saved you. Let's look at the second part of her psalm. celebrate how Christ saves others. So Hannah looks around and celebrates how God works salvation in the world. Look again at verses 4 to 8. She writes, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn." By the way, she wrote this before God made her pregnant again, and she ended up having six more children. So in total, she has seven children. Kind of a cool fact. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and rises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." In these verses, Hannah celebrates how God works in the world. In other words, how he had brought salvation to Hannah is also how he brings salvation to others that she sees. And if we were to boil down what Hannah is saying, it would be this. Those who are arrogant, powerful, stubborn, and independent, unless they repent, will be brought low. Those who are arrogant, powerful, stubborn, and independent will be brought low by God. But those who are humble, weak, and dependent will be lifted up. And I love the images Hannah gives us in verse 8, where she writes that he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Hannah celebrates how God redeems. He raises up the poor from the dust. This is, again, the image of being a new creation. Just as God took dust of the earth and formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and raised him up, so God loves to do that again with our dead bodies, our dead spirits, our dead souls. He raises us up from the ash heap and gives us life. And that term ash heap can also be translated, now, young guys, you're going to like this one, can also be translated the manure pile. God lifts up those who are needy off the manure pile. He cleans them. He sanctifies them. And I love how Ben prayed this morning, you know, that we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus and we come out spotless, white as snow. And he makes us to sit with royalty. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Hannah is celebrating the gospel. In this past week, a friend sent me a screenshot of some pastor hats that she saw. I hope she doesn't want to buy me one because most of them were really cheesy. I don't want to even say what some of them said. But one of them caught my eye, and I thought it was right on point. This one hat said this: "Only Jesus can turn a mess into a message, a test into a testimony, a trial into a triumph, and a victim into a victory." Listen to that again. Only Jesus, and I agree, only Jesus can turn a mess into a message, a test into a testimony, a trial into a triumph, and a victim into a victory. That's what Hannah is celebrating here. And as people of God, we need to celebrate how God is working in each other's lives. It's so important for us to hear other people's stories of victory, to hear how Christ saves lives, because he does. To hear how Christ saves marriages, because he does. To see how Christ and hear how Christ saves relationships, how Christ saves wayward prodigals, because he does. And how Christ saves self-righteous Pharisees. You're looking at one of those right now. We need to celebrate how Christ saves others. These stories build up and strengthen our faith. And I've got a great story to tell you later, but first, let's look at Hannah's final section. Part 3. Celebrate how Christ will save the world. Hannah looks ahead and celebrates how God is going to bring future salvation. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Let me read these. Hannah rejoices and says, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Notice how Hannah began the psalm in verse 1, where she says, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted." Notice how she ends it in verse 10. "Now the Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." The psalm begins with Hannah and it ends with Christ. Wait, hold on. Where is Christ in here? It's in the words, his anointed. This is the very first time in Scripture that God's anointed one is first mentioned. And what does anointed one mean? It means anointed by oil, anointed of the Spirit. But the Greek word for anointed, the Hebrew word is Meshua, where we get Messiah. In the Greek, it's Christos, where we get Christ. Christ Jesus means the anointed Jesus, the Messiah, the messianic Jesus. And here, Hannah sings of Christ, God's anointed. Hannah turns into a prophet in these verses. She's prophesying, and as prophecy acts, there's multiple levels. There's about three levels here that we can look at. First level, Hannah is looking forward to the king and anointed one that God is going to provide for Israel. She prophesies that a king is coming to rule over Israel. Now, God had David in mind, but the people have to endure Saul first, and we'll get to that. But the king is going to be coming, and he is the one that God will use to fight for the faithful and against the wicked. And future kings of Israel would be wise to listen and read and memorize Hannah's prophecy and Hannah's words here. So that's the first level. She's foreshadowing, prophesying the monarchy, the king that is to come. But the second level refers to Christ Jesus. Christ was going to be coming as the ultimate king and anointed one. The Son of God was coming to fight against wickedness, the wickedness of sin and Satan and death. He was coming to break into pieces the adversaries of the Lord, which Christ did through his death and resurrection. And then there's a third level of prophecy here. That this Christ, the King of Kings, he will reign in grand style when he ushers in the fullness of the kingdom of God. Dale Davis, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, says this: "The saving help that the Lord gave Hannah is a foretaste. It's a scale model demonstration of how the Lord will do it when he does it in grand style. Each one of Christ's flock should ingest this point into his or her thinking. Every time God lifts you out of the miry bog and sets your feet upon a rock is a sample of the coming of the kingdom of God. It's a down payment of the full deliverance, the macro salvation that will be ours at last one day." Look again at these verses in light of this, 9 and 10. We look forward to the day when Christ comes back, when he judges all and sets up the new kingdom forever and ever. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones forever. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness forever, because it is not by might that man prevails. It's by faith. The adversaries, the enemies of the Lord, will be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder from heaven. The Lord Jesus will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So Andrea Larson gave me permission to share this story. Andrea has a brother named Andrew. Andrew loves the Lord, and he loves people. He's a strong believer. Well, he tells a story when he was 21 years old. This is roughly 17 years ago. He was 21. He met a couple. The wife's name of the couple was Dottie. She was 86 when Andrew met her. Andrew was working at a bank in Canada when Dottie and her husband, they would come in and they banked. And according to Andrew, Dottie was an old, bitter, ornery woman. No one liked her. People avoided her when she came to the bank. Well, Andrew was determined to love them. And he wanted to gain their friendship. And eventually, when they came to the bank, they only wanted Andrew. Once Andrew said he got a cold, and they found out later he wasn't there, he came back, and she had painted him a Canadian maple leaf on a tile as a get-well gift. She had been a former art teacher. Well, the following week, Andrew said Dottie ended up in the hospital, and Andrew found out where she was, went and visited with her, and prayed with her and her husband. He continued to pursue them, continued to pray for them. He knew they weren't believers. 2 years later, Bill died of a massive heart attack, and he knew that there was no one to care for Dottie. He knew that she would need help after his death, and so in the years that followed, Andrew and Dottie became closer friends. Oh, he said she was still very ornery and bitter, but he continued to love her, continued to befriend her, continued to pray for her, even when she was just being a jerk. He would take her shopping, took her to appointments, whatever errand she needed, he was there to take her. And over the next few years, he said Dottie ended up breaking her hip. She suffered a heart attack, suffered a stroke, had COVID, had RSV, had pneumonia, had sepsis, which landed her in an assisted living facility, which eventually led her to a nursing home. And through all of those illnesses and all the years, Andrew was at the hospital with her. He would visit with her multiple times a week. Eventually, macular degeneration took most of her eyesight, and Andrew came and fed her. He said he was one of two people that she trusted. She had no friends. People hated her. During this time, Dottie continued to be miserable. She told Andrew she was so annoyed that she was still alive. She told Andrew on her 100th birthday, she said, "I don't want to be here. I don't want to turn 100. I just want to die already." Andrew had shared the gospel with her time and time again over the years. He'd prayed for her. He had a familiar enough relationship with her that he would sometimes reply, "Hey, you know, Dottie, maybe God will let you die if you would just come to faith in Christ." She just scoffed. A couple more years passed. One day, Andrew arrived at the nursing home and found that she was very agitated. She told Andrew, she said, I had the most vivid experience. I don't know if it was a dream or whatever, but I was dying. And it was awful. I went to a place that I can't even describe how horrific and horrible it was. It can only be described what I would say was hell. It was awful. It was dark. And I talked to a man there, and I said, "I can't believe this. I've been a Roman Catholic my whole life, and this is what happens when I die?" She said, "I felt tricked. I just don't understand this religion thing." And she said, "I tried to get out. I tried to leave." And he said, "No, you can't. You're stuck." She said it was a bad, bad place. She finally came to, and she said, "I just can't believe this religion thing anymore." Andrew listened to her. And then he said, "Dottie, it's not religion. It's not religion that saves you. It's not about doing all the right things. It's about Christ Jesus, who did all the right things for you, on your behalf. It's about faith in Jesus and what he did, and repentance of the wrong things that you do, and allow him to enter into you, that you might then enter into him in heaven." Dottie listened. Maybe for the first time, she understood the gospel. And she asked Andrew if he would read Psalm 23, which he did. And at the end, she said, "Please pray for me." And they prayed, and she cried out in prayer, "Jesus, please save me. I don't want to go there again. Please save me. I don't want to go there again." Andrew said she was of sound mind and has no reason to think that the Lord did not save her at that moment. After all, Jesus did say, "All those who come to me, I will never drive away." It was about 2 weeks after that, at the age of 103, that God took Dottie home, not to hell, but to heaven. And that is worth celebrating. For 17 years, Andrew befriended and loved a bitter old woman when no one else would. He loved her with the gospel of Jesus. He showed love to one who did not deserve it. But is that not how all of us are loved in Christ Jesus? We don't deserve any of his grace, but he loves us. If you're listening to this, and if your life is a miserable mess, turn to Jesus. Please don't wait till you're 103. All it takes is a desperate cry for help. "Jesus, please save me." Remember, Jesus said, "All, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Let him raise you from the dust. Let him lift you from the ash heap. Let him enrich your life with joy and peace like you'll never know. Or if you're listening to this and you're so discouraged over someone who you love deeply and who is not walking with the Lord, maybe even bitter, maybe even rejecting him, don't stop praying. Don't stop praying for them. Don't stop loving them. Look forward to the day that you will celebrate the salvation of Jesus Christ. He raised the dead. He can do anything. Let's pray.